So it is good to see each of you, and I know wearing a mask is not the most exciting thing to do all the time, and there are times that you have to wear them and times that you don't. I was in D.C. earlier this week, and I was watching this young lady coming up the hill on her bicycle with a mask on. She only made it halfway before she passed out, and that was, so I went over to check on her, and she just got up, and she's a little dazed. I did suggest maybe she should not wear her mask riding the bicycle up the hill. But thank you for doing that. You know, we want to stay as safe as we possibly can. But you know, it's nice that we come. We want to come and worship, and we want to come and see one another. And I have to be really honest. For over 2 months now, I've been in this building alone. You know, for the most part, except for a couple guys on Sunday morning, and all the stuffed animals and the puppets we put out into the sanctuary, you know, they don't quite replace you guys. Let me just tell you, the puppets, though I'll be honest, none of them closed their eyes during the sermon. So we did appreciate that. And I know it's not about coming to see the building. It's about seeing each other and worshiping together. That's what that's about. And sometimes we have to be reminded that the church is not the building. And so sometimes we call it the church. I try to always call it the campus or the church office or the church auditorium, things like that, because we are the church. But it's easy for us to become attached to buildings, especially beautiful buildings and nice buildings. I love going into church buildings whenever I was on vacation, and especially in Europe. Either in Ireland or Scotland or in France, I like going to the churches. They're interesting, and the architecture and lovely. And a couple of years ago, when Lisa and I were able to be in Paris, we went to the Cathedral of Notre Dame, and just this gigantic medieval fortress-like structure that seems so permanent, so indestructible as we walk through. And went inside, and just absolutely beautiful. The alcove where the altar is, and the cross, and the stained glass window, and windows throughout the entire place. Just beautiful. And when you walk in, and you know, a lot of those European churches of all stripes, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, one of the things that they, when you walk in, they're built to make you quieter. It's kind of curious. It has a more of a quiet feel to them. But we all know the story of Notre Dame because during the construction, they accidentally set the thing on fire. And it just swept through. And this beautiful area became full of debris and just destruction as the roof caved in. And that cross kind of became famous because it survived and still was glowing and looking beautiful, even in the smoke. There's pictures of it, and a year ago when Lisa and I went back to France, we went to see the cathedral and walked along to the side of it, and you know, because the front still looks the same, but when you come to the side, the entire roof is gone. And even I was reading just a couple weeks ago, they're still not sure how much of it they can save. There is a chance that the entire structure is going to have to come down. There's the architectural aspect of that. You know, there's the history aspect of that. It's the Christian symbol and the city aspect of that. But even if they repaired it to the very best with all the fireproofing, it's still temporary. There's going to be a time it's not going to be there any longer. There'll be a time this building will not be here any longer. Everything, and we tend to see our cities and our buildings, and we tend to see them in the eye of permanence. But the reality is, it's all temporary. Even the most beautiful and fortified. In the Gospel of Mark, as we continue, we'll just look at two verses to kind of ease ourselves back into the service today. And it's interesting because it's about the building. It's about the temple. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Mark chapter 13, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And this is known as Herod's Temple. There may, depending on how you reckon temples, this is either the second or third one. It's either the complete remodeling of the second one, or is a complete new one of the new one. So it would be the third one. But it was amazing to walk in and see the temple even from afar. Now Jesus had already had some confrontation in the temple earlier in the week. When he arrived, he saw buying and selling and money exchanging hands within the temple, and he cleared that out. And as he cleared out the buyers and the sellers, the religious leaders wanted to know, well, what authority do you have to do this kind of stuff? And so then it started this dialogue between religious leaders, political leaders, and Jesus. Because there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and scribes, spiritual leaders, and the Herodians, political leaders, who were at odds with Jesus for different reasons, except for they all were afraid that their power structure was going to be challenged. And so Jesus, in confronting them, was talking about what they had turned the temple into. And they had grown to this belief that the temple was kind of like a lucky charm, if you will. Nothing could ever bad happen to them because they had the temple of God in their city. Though if they read their history, something bad can happen to them with the temple of God in there when they turn the worship of God into just a man-made religion, which they had done. But as far as architecture, amazing piece of architecture. And so in the first two verses of chapter 13, it says this. As he came out of the temple, Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, let me just read just a little bit about the temple. This is by a Jewish historian that saw the temple, and this is what he wrote. "Now, the outward face of the temple and its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's mind or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and as the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as if they would have done at the sun's own rays." So basically, the gold would just, as soon as that sunrise would hit it, it would just, the glory of the sun would just shine around it, kind of a symbol, the glory of God shining around. And you could not look at it. I've been through in some cities that have those mirror buildings, or they're all metal buildings. And you drive in and the sun hits it where you're driving and it reflects back and you can't even see. So it's kind of that idea. And he goes on and says, "But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. Of its stones, some of them were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth." So basically, what we're looking at are stones that are about 70 feet long, 6 feet wide, and 7 feet high. Pretty big stone. So even by today's standards, that's a big stone to be moving around. And they were doing this with manual labor, with levers and mules and donkeys and horses and... It's an amazing feat of engineering to build this temple and then to put the gold on it. So when you just walked in, it just was marvelous. It was just breathtaking. And Jesus' disciples were like, "Wow, look at this." And they just thought, this is permanent. This is forever. Now, over the years, I've gone to different conferences, to churches that run, you know, like 20,000 on Sunday morning, 30,000 on Sunday morning. You know, they have an 80-acre campus, 100-acre campus. and you're driving in, and they have made man-made lakes as you're driving through them, and you come up to them, and the people that I've gone with were, wow, look at this. I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's kind of what they did with the temple too. And I know at least one of those churches is probably going to have to sell off its property because what was happening in it didn't survive. And good chance it'll all be torn down for something else. So we want to make sure that what we place our trust in, where we place our confidence, where we place our focus, is indeed where Christ wants us to put our focus. Now, there's a couple of things that we've learned about the temple encounter and how it applies to our lives. The first thing is that in the Gospel of John, when it was talking about, and it references Jesus driving out the buyers and sellers, it says this in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when we step back and we take a look at this passage, and what we're seeing out of the Gospel of John is Jesus was letting them know, well, you know, the physical temple is just really a type. It's a foretelling of him. You know, it's a precursor of him coming. And so when he talks about that destroy this temple, he's using the context of what they had already done to the physical temple. Because what they had done is they had turned the physical temple into basically a power grab between the different religious groups and the political groups. They had marginalized all the different people throughout the land in order to hold their power base. The Herodians made compromises with Rome in order for them to keep in power. So did the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they were looking to kind of make Israel great again, that the Messiah would come in and reestablish Israel as a great nation, you know, that all nations would turn to. So there's a lot of stuff that was going on in that temple. And basically what Jesus is saying, you've already killed this temple. Yeah, they had already turned the temple into something that it wasn't meant to be. They turned it into a market. They turned it into a place that you could come and just, you know, go live out there any way that you want to, then come to church, come to the temple, and you can be anything, then it'll all be okay. And he's saying the same thing that you've done to this physical temple, you're going to do to me. You already destroyed the physical temple. And the same attitudes, the same hatred, the same violence that you're exhibiting to others, you're going to kill me. However, in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And so when we take a look at the aspect of the temple, we recognize that Jesus Christ himself is the temple God. And when Jesus tells them that there's not going to be any stone left in that physical temple, and telling his disciples, well, that happened in AD 70 when Rome finally destroyed all of Jerusalem. And the temple had to go because after Jesus made the perfect sacrifice for sins, there is no longer need for physical sacrifices to be made year after year after year, but they were still being made year after year after year. So the temple had to go. There's a new time. It's a new era was beginning. And Jesus expanded because when we look at the New Testament, we find that, you know, Jesus' body is the temple of God. We are, the body, as a church, the body of Christ. And Paul uses this analogy and others, and Paul uses this analogy to remind us that we ourselves are also the temple of God, that we are being built in such a way. And in order for us to understand that, we need to live in light of that. And so I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. So here in this context, Paul is telling the Corinthian church to flee from immorality and that they need to recognize that their body isn't made for sinfulness, but for sharing of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. Look what it says in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So we see that God created our bodies, the Son redeemed our bodies, and God's Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies. So the Godhead three dwells within us. And so we are to make sure that we recognize that what we do with our time, what we do with our energy, what we do with our treasure, what we do with our talent is actually kingdom focused. Now, Paul gives us a little insight of what that looks like in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So there's a whole different different orientation for those who are of God's kingdom. We have a spiritual orientation. We have a Christ kingdom orientation. That means that when we see things, we are to respond differently than how the world responds to them. So when we see a pandemic, when we see protests, when we see rioting, when we see abuses, we are supposed to respond in a spiritual way, a Christian way, that seeks to help people understand that this world is really messed up and that the only real answer is Christ. And he goes on and he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." So earthly tactics get earthly results. That's what we need to remember. If we're just strictly looking at an earthly tactic in order to kind of force our belief on somebody, then it's just going to lead death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So when we talk about being a Christ follower and speaking into this, we take his pattern of meekness. We take his pattern of looking at the marginalized in our society and speaking to them. We look at how he addressed issues within his own time and his own place. And remember, his harshest criticism came from religious leaders who act like worldly leaders. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, the Apostle Peter, talking to the church, says this, giving us an insight of how we should live. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we recognize that there's the coming. Not only did he raise again, he's coming again, and we need to set our hope upon that. And in that way, we should live sober-minded, so right thinking. Keeping our perspective in God's kingdom. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So there's this whole idea of how are we being conformed? Are we being manipulated and conformed by the world, or are we being transformed by the Holy Spirit? Do we respond the same way that the world responds, or do we respond the way the Holy Spirit would have us respond? Do we respond as Christ would? "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So holiness is mean that we're set apart, that we recognize that we are set apart to be used by God to represent Christ. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood like the lamb of that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we are to live in that hope that we recognize that not only Christ is coming, but we also recognize that we have been rescued from an empty way of living. We have been rescued not with silver or gold or with some brilliant philosophy, but we have been rescued with the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And when we confess him as our Lord and our Savior, he rescues us and he saves us. And that means that we are now set apart to serve him. It means that our citizenship primarily is in the kingdom of Christ. It means that how we respond to everything around us is as if Christ himself is responding to everything around us. Because we are his representatives. We are his temple, seeking to reflect his glory to our community so that God would be glorified ultimately.